And how much I appreciate your pastor, by the way, and a very faithful man of God in our denomination, for whom I'm very grateful. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in the 12th chapter. I want to read, beginning at verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Let's pray. Father, we exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from the bondage of sin. And we look to him, Lord, as the man of valor who has been our champion, and who calls us to take up arms in service to our nation and to his kingdom. And we pray that this time of reflection from your word would promote that to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the more dramatic scenes in the ministry of our Lord involves this false accusation made against him by the Pharisees. They had seen Jesus' miracle, and particularly they were confronted with the problem of Jesus casting out demons. You'll say that was a problem. Why was that a problem? Well, it wasn't a problem to faith. It was a problem to unbelief. It challenged their unbelief. It was intended to do so. They were determined not to yield their faith to him, so they had to deal with his casting out of demons. Now, this episode depicts the hardened depravity of the unbelieving heart, I think as well as any other in the Bible. Casting out demons displayed Jesus' divine power. It also demonstrated what kind of agenda he was on. He was in opposition to the kingdom of Satan and of hell. That's what he meant when he declared, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." But the Pharisees simply were not willing to see it that way. Instead, they complained, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Now, Jesus' reply is that no lord ever advances his kingdom by attacking it. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Now, this also provides the occasion for Jesus' teaching on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He goes on later and says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come." I don't want to spend all my time detailing with that, but I think what's going on is that these people who are so hardened of heart that they ascribe that which is manifestly the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they are so hardened in heart they are clearly past the point of redemption. But what really draws my attention to this passage for our purposes today is this statement that Jesus makes that summarizes his whole mission for coming into the world. Jesus came into this world, he says, as a warrior. He came to fight a great battle against a terrible foe. And in that battle, he displayed his valor. And he won for himself a people. Why, Jesus asked, did he cast out demons? Well, he answers in verse 29, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now this statement really is, this is an important statement in the Gospels. It's a paradigm-creating statement. And I think that Christians today, on the one hand, I'm always emphasizing that we need to look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ and make that the center of our faith. I'm concerned about the way people don't care that much about the atonement. We need to see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That's the essential perspective on his saving work. But it's not the only one. And the Bible also says that he came as a divine warrior to wage battle, and through his victory to gain a prize. Interestingly, in the third chapter of 1 John, the apostle makes both of those points. In verse 5, he says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins." Why did Jesus come? To take away our sins, to die in our place, all of that. But three verses later, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus entered the world to face a mighty and brave oppressor, a Pharaoh who held God's people in bondage in the world that has become his evil domain. And into that, Jesus came as a valiant champion, resolved to free his people by force of war. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's necessary for soldiers to identify role models for valor. If I were here to address a gathering of nurses, I would probably be talking about the Christ-like compassion that we ought to develop. If this was an artist group, I would talk about how Jesus is a craftsman and the beauty of creation, those kinds of things. But I'm not. I'm here in a warrior community, and I want to talk about valor. Now, there's no virtue more lauded in warfare than bravery in battle, hardiness in the fight. But who will be our model for valor? You know, soldiers always have heroes. It's part of what makes soldiers charming, I suppose. And hero worship, in a sense, is part and parcel of military life. Well, the Christian soldier can have no greater hero than the great warrior, the Lord Jesus. And certainly, I want to say this, every time you begin to talk this way, you always want to guard people. We are to look at Jesus as an example. We look to him first as the object of our faith. We trust in what he did for us. And so we talk about imitating Jesus, we never want to make that the way by which we are saved. But it is what we are to do having been saved. We are to be Christ-like. We are to emulate his deeds to serve in the ongoing cause of his kingdom. And so through a study of Jesus' warrior ways, what I hope to do is to derive a Christian ideal of valor by which we may, as believers, seek to promote God's glory, even in the context of war. Well, first of all, let's just say, I think that it is mainly civilians who believe that valor is only won in the heat of battle. Soldiers know better. Soldiers know that a greater part of valor consists in the willing endurance of hardship for the sake of others. Isn't that a big part of the military life? The willing endurance of hardship over a long period of time for the sake of others. Valor in this way is displayed by the soldier who has endured multiple tours of duty away from hearth and home, has suffered the strain of war duty on cherished relationships, and yet signs his reenlistment papers out of devotion to duty and to country and to God. Valor is shown by their wives as they hold the family together, raising the children with the father away, often wiping away the tears of loneliness and fear. And yet they stand beside their husband's commitment with little complaint, not no complaint, I know, but with little complaint or remorse. Valor is exercised when the soldier undertakes voluntary, dangerous, and demanding training, reserved for only a few. Why? Because he understands the greater need it supplies. There's a need for men so trained and dedicated. And so the greater part of valor is displayed not merely in the terror of battle, but in the weariness and strain of weeks and months of hardship that, as you know, fill up a life of military service. I want to say this, that we misunderstand or we underestimate the sacrifice of our Lord if we fail to appreciate how that entailed his coming into the world, how that is what it involved in a greater way when he came into the world. Jesus speaks of coming to enter a strong man's house. If that seems like a little matter, we just don't appreciate what it meant for the Son of God to undertake life in our world. One of the great statements on this is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and became man, he did not then cease to be God. All through his earthly life, he retained his attributes of deity. But he added to them the humble form of human existence. He whose power had made the galaxies willingly undertook weakness. He who has living waters to give willingly experienced thirst. He who possesses in his own being the fullness of deity clothed himself in humble humanity. And moreover, the world into which Jesus came was occupied territory. Now, if I want to say, you say that Jesus came into the strong man's house, it's not the kind of place he himself would choose to live. It was the house of the strong man, Satan. And of course, Satan is the captain of the whole demonic host, those rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers who govern this present darkness. They govern the world in that sense. And so if it was a great thing for Moses to renounce his princehood and take his place among the Israelite slaves of Egypt, presenting his back to the lash of Pharaoh, how much greater was it when the Son of God came to live in a world that is cursed by sin, a world in which its captives suffer under injustice, toil, and pain? You see, all of this hardship, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son, willingly endured. His valor constituted in great part the willing endurance of long-term hardship and suffering for the sake of others. You know how many times Jesus spoke this way? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, I've often thought about this. Imagine what the angels would have thought. I think about Jesus sitting in the synagogue of Nazareth, and the angels know that it is the Lord of glory, but he has to sit at the back row because his father's poor. And he has to endure poverty and being lower in the social strata. They see him having no place to lay his head. What an incredible thing that must have been to the angels. But he willingly endured all of these things in service to the cause of heaven and also in devotion to rescue our captive race. Moreover, not only was Jesus born in the world in mortal existence, all weakness, fatigue, suffering, not only a world governed by Satan, he was also born under the law. He placed himself under the power of that weapon with which Satan held mankind in terror. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And so I point this out first that we might understand the enormity and broaden the scope of our appreciation of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But I also want to highlight the value of the hardships that Christian soldiers and their families endure for the sake of others. C.S. Lewis makes the point that soldiers accept for themselves the very suffering they are protecting the others from experiencing. Let me quote him here. It's very interesting. He says, "All that we," he means civilians, "all that we fear from all the kinds of adversity, severally, is collected together in the life of a soldier on active service. Like sickness, military service threatens pain and death. Like poverty, it threatens ill lodging, cold, heat, thirst, and hunger. Like slavery, it threatens toil, humiliation, injustice, and arbitrary rule. Like exile, it separates you from all you love. Like the galleys, it imprisons you at close quarters with uncongenial companions. It threatens every temporal evil, every evil that is except dishonor and final perdition. And those who bear these hardships like them no better than those they protect." And that is a great part of the kind of Christian valor that believing soldiers must embrace and cultivate. What is valor? Part of it is the long-term endurance of hardship with steadfast resolve in order that others might live in better circumstances and enjoy greater freedoms. Now, this is what Jesus offered in a way that frankly boggles the mind. Now, I simply do not possess the eloquence to extol what Jesus did, the second person of the Godhead of all eternity, God the Son, coming into our world to endure the shame and the humiliation and the weakness and the suffering. But it's what soldiers and their families should offer as worship to God, especially when it's embraced for the sake of others, most of whom will never understand. Now, when we think of Jesus entering our world to wage battle with Satan, the first thing we want to say is he endured this hardship. But we're mistaken if we think that just because he was God, that his combat with the devil did not involve deadly trial to him. It most certainly did. Again, Jesus came, in Luke's version, he says, he came into the house of a strong man fully armed, who guards his palace. That's the kind of thing we don't like in warfare. We like to sneak up on them. We like to surprise them. We like the flank. We don't like the prepared defensive position with the artillery registered. Right? This is called bad. When the commander orders that, you always want to go, have we thought this through? Is there, how can we avoid going into the teeth of their prepared fires? But that is the very thing that Jesus did. And valor will always have that characteristic as well. The willing confrontation with deadly power. Now, how did that play out in Jesus' life? Well, Satan had the power to tempt Jesus, and that was no light thing. In Matthew 4, where the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus was a human being who had not eaten in 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil. And he responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then he's taken to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple, and he's tempted. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." And Jesus doesn't give into that, but we are greatly mistaken if we think that Jesus did not feel the temptations that were laid against him. People often say that, Jesus wasn't really tempted since, he had the power to overcome it. The actual argument is, Jesus suffered more of temptation than you and I ever will for the simple fact that we give in. And so he felt the pain and the suffering that temptation can give to all the full. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so this was a weapon that Satan had prepared, as it were. He had his firing diagrams laid out before Jesus got there. Jesus went into the teeth of that. Now, secondly, Satan had the law to wield against Jesus. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so he willingly placed himself in a circumstance where he could be condemned. People say, Jesus could never be condemned. That is not true. The reason he was not condemned was he was able, by his divine and holy power, to never sin. But he willingly placed himself under the power of the law, wherewith Satan would be able to accuse him and cause him to be damned. Jesus allowed himself to be humiliated and shamed. You think just about the circumstances of his trial, those loathsome experiences he had. Of course, the humiliation was all through his life, but especially they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. We were just talking about the Ugandan situation where the person was being beaten that Tony was talking about. And I was saying, it wasn't the main point, shame. He goes, yeah, it's the shame. I thought Jesus was shamed, but it hurt. Jesus felt the pain of it. And then there was the suffering and the death. Jesus faced an enemy who was going to be able to nail his body to a plank of wood, cause him to die and suffer that most cruel form of death, the death of a cross. And then, moreover, to experience the alienation from the Father, to endure all the torments of hell. We rightly emphasize the physical suffering of our Lord, but it is not untrue to say they were nothing compared to the spiritual torments. What Jesus experienced in that time on the cross was the eternal wrath of God poured out upon his soul. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so these were the weapons with which the strong man was armed against Jesus, and all of which he employed to the full, to the best of his prodigious ability. And yet here was Jesus' valor. He faced it. He entered into that arena. He submitted himself willingly to deadly battle. Why? For the sake of others. For our sake, to free us from the penalties we had deserved for our sins. Now that is valor. To face deadly power for the sake of others and their freedom. And that's what a soldier is called to do, to display valor. How does that work out? Well, you know very well. The soldier enters battle to face weapons that he knows can kill or maim him. And he sets out of his firing position knowing that any second his life can be dramatically changed. And so we ask, what is it that causes soldiers to do it? Well, there's a lot of answers. Duty, A lot of it's training, of course. Esprit de corps, the teamwork, being together with a group of guys fighting for each other. Sometimes it's fear of authority. Others, it's hunger for glory, love for comrades, anger for enemies, all of those sorts of things. But let me point out two aspects that ought to be at least a component of a Christian's valor. And the first is the motive of love. It's interesting, when I went to the Wharton School of Business, when I went to grad school in Philadelphia, I went to the Wharton School, which was not easy to get into. And so I worked very hard to get into it, and I did a bunch of essays. And I actually went in for an interview. I flew there, and I did get in, and that's where I went to grad school. And when they interviewed me, they said to me, you know, Captain Phillips, this one essay you wrote, I forgot what they asked me about, it struck us as very unusual. I said, well, I don't understand why that is. And they said, well, we counted them up, you used the word love like 22 times. And then they said, we didn't expect that from a soldier. I said, you obviously have no contact with the actual life of soldiers. Military service is driven by love. It's driven by love of your buddies. It's driven by love of the dignity of what you're doing. It's driven by love of your country, love of the cause, love of the people you're protecting. What the main thing that should be driving in all kinds of ways, the valor of a Christian, is love. And, of course, I'm in Philadelphia in the East. I had a lot of interesting experiences over those 2 years of their opinion of military people, with which I did not quite agree. I've never forgotten that. Jesus' valor was driven by love. You know what he said, greater love has no man than this, but that he lays down his life for a friend. We had a couple of conversations even around here talking about some of the things that had been said, and we were talking about them. I think I said already once that a Christian soldier is willing to die out of love for others. And I don't think the country quite recognizes, it doesn't want to die, don't get me wrong, but I don't think the country realizes that's what the military ethos is about. The willingness to suffer and to face terror out of love for others. Americans are largely free from terrorist attacks today, I think, because soldiers are willingly enduring the bullets and the bombs in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I want to say to you, let that motive of love send you into battle. Because that is godly valor. That is valor that glorifies the Lord. That is valor that is sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But there's a second motive that ought to at least comfort and sustain Christian soldiers in battle, namely their knowledge of the resurrection. It is so important to be right with God. And we want to make sure that we are used by Him with others. During my time as a Christian in the Army, that was only a small portion of my time in the Army, I learned there were a lot of Christians in the Army. And people have asked me, you know, why do you think there's a fair number of Christians in the Army? Well, these are people who have to face the reality of death. Well, we, like Jesus, should take comfort in the resurrection. Jesus looked with hope to the resurrection. And we should do the same thing, valiantly following him into the teeth of deadly power for the sake of others and trusting in God's resurrection. So I would say that those are two aspects of valor we see in Jesus' life. The willing embrace of hardship and suffering for others, and also the facing of deadly power for the sake of others. Well, thirdly, we see a third feature, namely the glory of the cause that he served. The kind of valor that of God is that which is in service to a glorious cause. Look at verse 29 again. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Jesus came to bind the strong man to plunder his goods. He had a work to do. He came to set free all that Satan had bound. And so much of his valor is bound up, not merely that which he did, but why he did it. So what was Jesus' achievement in his warfare with Satan? Well, let's think of that more broadly, perhaps, than we often do. Certainly, we remember that Satan caused not only Adam and Eve to fall into sin, but that fall cast the whole creation into corruption and futility and into death. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And Romans 8 tells us that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so it is part of the glory of the valor of Jesus that he endured it to set free the cosmos. To be not merely restored to what it was, but to be advanced to what it was always intended to be. I've always loved, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." I have to admit, a pet peeve I have are inaccurate views of the afterlife that are held by so many Christians. I think it comes largely from watching movies like It's a Wonderful Life. I keep going, now, angels are not goofy people who haven't earned their wings, and that's not what a bell ringing signifies. People often ask, where is heaven? Where will heaven be? We're standing on it. Heaven, well, we're not going to be these wispy, ethereal, floating ghosts around. We will be ultimately raised in the glory of a resurrection bodies in a cosmos that has been reborn. And what a glorious thing it is that Jesus, not merely that he did these things, but he did these things for that. That is what he accomplished. And of course, he redeemed his people who were lost in sin. That undoubtedly is the primary reference. He came to plunder his goods. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is the devil. "And that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so Jesus set his people free from bondage to death and the devil. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." He saves us in every sense. He saves us to the uttermost. He saves us from bondage to freedom. He saves us from alienation to God. We are adopted as his own beloved children. This is the glorious cause he came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Another thing we can say about what was the cause Jesus came to serve? He came to glorify the Father through his obedience. And he did it for those reasons. And I think we do want to say, what we are fighting for matters. And we should desire, and frankly, regardless in some respects of what the national policy is, the Christian warrior should have as essential to his valor the cause that he is fighting for and the way that he conducts himself. And as he is given opportunities, what kind of things will happen? Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." And that is the kind of valor that the Bible would have us embrace. I have to admit, I am something of a lover of J.R.R. Tolkien. Are you, Andy? Are you into Lord of the Rings? I knew you would be. I read it about once a year. I read Pilgrim's Progress once a year. I tend to read Lord of the Rings once a year. But I have a bad habit of reading while I drive. It's because I'm a dutiful servant to the Lord. I have a lot of work. And my wife had been complaining about that. And so I decided to get some audio tapes, and I got the audio version of Lord of the Rings. And as I was driving to the airport to come here, I was listening to the latter half of the Two Towers. Not normally my favorite part of Lord of the Rings, but it's all good. And it's the section where, if you don't know the story, bear with me, but Frodo and Sam are on their way into Mordor with the ring, and they get captured by Faramir, right? Faramir is Boromir's brother. Their father is Denethor, the steward of Gondor. And bear with me, because this is going somewhere. And he has this mighty weapon, the ring, that causes, and here's what Tolkien's doing, this is why Lord of the Rings is so great, it's infused with Christian ideals of redemption. And so much of it is not using the weapon of the enemy and thinking that you can use his means without attaining his ends. The very way Christians should be thinking. It has much bearing on much that we've talked about. And the problem is the men of valor, Boromir being the prince of them, had been seduced by that, and now Faramir is his brother. He has the ring and Frodo in his control. That's the backdrop for all this. And it leads to a discussion, because the question is, should they fear him? And Faramir admits that his brother was a more valiant man in many respects than him. He says, there was no one hardier in battle than Boromir. There was no one more admirable in our whole generation. We had not had a warrior like that in many years, and we esteemed him, but he was undermined, essentially, he says, by his love of glory. And his commitment to victory in and of itself. And he basically says that's why he was seduced. That was his weakness, was that the kind of valor he exemplified was not subordinated to higher ideals and causes. And then he explains that he is free from that. And I'm just going to read a paragraph. You may not get it. I think you will. And he says, here's the kind of cause, the kind of valor that he says he wants to exemplify. Why he will not usurp that which is illegitimate. And Faramir says this, I would see the white tree in flower again in the courts of the kings, and the silver crown return, and Minas Tirith, that's their city, in peace. Minas Anor, again as of old, full of light, high and fair, beautiful as a queen among other queens, not a mistress of many slaves, nay, not even a kind mistress of willing slaves. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. You see, that is the valor to which the Christian is called. That which is subordinated to things of eternal worth and is yielded to them, the cause especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you fight to protect our world from the evil that besets it, remember the glory in which the world was made. And the blessedness to which the world is called in Christ. Remember truth, remember love, remember faith, remember hope. And then make it your part, make it your valor to serve a greater cause than bare victory and triumph. But the redemption that Jesus Christ came to bring. Well, much of what I've been saying about valor could be equally said of any brave and devoted soldier, not just a Christian. But I want to conclude, in fact, everything I've been saying while I've been privileged to be here about a Christian view of war, by challenging to realize that of all the worthy things that you are called to fight for and that we're talking about, all of those true and worthy things, there is in fact something higher, something greater, something more for the Christian than other soldiers can ever achieve. And I've made the point here that we should take our model in defining valor as the example of Jesus Christ, the stronger man who came to suffer, who faced power, who was victimized, who died, so that the strong man might be bound and his treasures plundered. But let us not merely then look on Jesus, on God's Son, as an inspiring example for our conduct in the affairs of the world. But first of all, we must realize that we are the ones who were rescued. We must look to him and see that we are those who are saved by valor. The strong man has come and saved us. We are the ones who were in bondage, and the world would like to return us to that bondage. Let's look to him in faith. But then let us realize that the real war, the true war, the great war of this world is not being fought in Afghanistan, is not being fought in Iraq, or at least in not those places alone. The true and great war that ultimately will decide the issues of life and death, peace versus tyranny, is the war in which Jesus Christ has already come and gained the victory. The battle of our world is not a political battle, it is not a military battle, however worthy it is, and it is worthy to defend life and liberty, those sorts of things. But our nation can win all its wars and can protect all its citizens from the violence of the world. But there is a war in which no division in our army, nor all our divisions added together, can accomplish something of significance. And so even as we fight in these worldly wars, let us remember that for all our passion to retain the freedom of our nation and temporal blessedness and peace, nonetheless, the dark specter of misery and condemnation of sin is the greatest peril of everyone in our land. You know, I live in South Florida, one of the most affluent places on the world. If you were to go down and you say, what would it look like, you know, people call it paradise. And it typically feel like palm trees. And they do grow on you. I first moved down, they were kind of like, this is kind of freaky palm trees. Now we love them. And it's a beautiful area, and there's an incredible amount of wealth there. And it's this lifestyle-driven place in which the number of people on antidepressants is staggering. In which the suicide rate among teenagers is mind-boggling. We had two teenage boys on my street kill themselves last year. And so we can become, you know, the dominant nation. We can secure enough oil that gas is back down to 50 cents. We can do all the things that, and even the particularly the most just and legitimate things. I mean, no disparagement. And yet the people we love will still be bound in misery, will be handed over for death, will be left in their condemnation. Let us make sure that we are in that war too. And that we know we are. And even as we fight the world's war, that we do not go on furlough from the battle that most truly matters. How does this challenge the Christian soldier and family? Well, I want to say this, it is not sufficient for you in terms of the need and in terms of your duty for you to serve merely as faithful soldiers, much less to build a successful career in the military. For all that you've suffered for, all that your career success can ever represent, it will one day be burned up in a judgment that is coming soon to this earth. We know that, don't we? It is all going to be judged by God. You know better than I that amidst all the valor of our armed forces, think about in the military itself, how much misery there is in relationships, in marriages, in the way that sin, Andy and I were talking about, and I remember, well, I'd kind of forgotten it, about the presence of pornography in the ranks. And the violence in homes, some of it, of course, is the result of the stress and the strain. I know all of that. But let us be aware that that is real. That is worth fighting for. As much as the war and terror on terror is worth fighting for, this is the misery brought on by the reign of Satan. And the bondage of sin, Jesus calls for us to fight in that battle. So what's your challenge? Well, first I pray that you'll take comfort. And that you will find satisfaction in the Christ-like valor that you are offering to our nation. I think particularly of the long-term endurance of hardship and suffering. Your wives and your children are bound up in that. I remember the years of my childhood when my father was away. He was a great father, and he maintained his headship of our family. I spent much of my childhood in cemeteries, frankly. You know, and not a small amount of it looking out the front window to see if a lime green car was driving up the driveway. I do know the weariness, and I hope you take satisfaction in the godliness of that. The scriptures say that we should fellowship in the sufferings of Christ as we do things for others. I would not disparage that at all. Not to mention the rigors of battle itself and the suffering that involves. But let's make sure we're taking our place in the other war too. And particularly that we're doing that. Let's make sure that your valor, your martial valor, your military quality also exudes the character of Jesus Christ. As a warrior, let people see in you the heir of heaven and the emblems of another army that they may be drawn to you. One of the most satisfying things to me when I was first converted, I was not a gentle commander. And I was single. Don't you wives love a commanding officer who's single? I was your nightmare. Because you were not issued by me to your husband, and I would frequently remind him of that. And we'd go, and your wives having a baby was not my problem, and I was very free in voicing those types of things. And I was a demanding commander in ways good and bad. And after I was converted to the Lord Jesus, I was in grad school for those 2 years, and so I was out, you know, I was out of the loop. Then I came back, I was on the faculty at West Point, and a young captain appeared who had been a lieutenant in the squadron where I had been adjutant. Now, for Andy's sake, what's the relationship between the lieutenant and the adj? Not good, because he runs the duty roster. And I had some run-ins with this guy. His wife had actually come in to complain to me once. And I responded in a negative manner to the thought of his wife coming in to talk to the squadron adjutant about the duty roster. But he came up to me and he said to me, Major Phillips, I want to talk to you and I don't want to offend you, but what has happened to you? I said, what do you mean, Captain? He said, I don't mean any offense, but I hated your guts and something has happened to you. I want to know what it is. That was greatly encouraging to me because what he'd seen is the new birth in Jesus Christ and a godliness that was manifesting itself through duty rather than, in many respects, a martial godlessness that I had picked up along the way. Let us aspire to that, that our martial, our military qualities and the manliness of those things would be the manliness of Jesus Christ. And so let gentleness and purity and the higher courage of Christ be seen in you. And then make sure that you are, I made the point earlier, that you are drawing His strength in the midst of battle. The passions of military service and of battle are too great for the flesh. You must be arming yourself with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, you know very well, you're in Afghanistan or Iraq, you're not going to church every Sunday. You're not hearing the sermons preached. You must seek the Lord while He may be found. You must have the Bible in your thigh pocket. You must spend time in whatever manner you're able to, drawing from Him in prayer. You must fight in His war. It is the one that ultimately really matters. Take up the weapons of prayer and of God's work. God's word. Not only to fight the worldly evil, but your own sin. And you know how that works very well. That you may stand in the evil day, having done all that you may stand. Take it as your duty then to love your fellow soldiers and families by telling them about the Savior. Now, the greater part of our valor is to declare and to glorify the great warrior who has become our Savior. So the people around you know that there is a different war going on, one that has eternal consequences, one that affects their present more than any war happening on this earth. Tell them. And then fight in that war armed with righteousness, truth, and sacrificial love. I love the Song of Moses. I've always loved it. And I'm just going to conclude with the words of the second and third verses. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will say, praise Him, my Father's God. I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is His name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the virtue of valor, of courage. And I pray, Father, that Your soldiers and their wives and their children in a community, in a culture that so glorifies valor, that they would have the privilege of displaying that higher valor that comes from Jesus and is of Him, is born of faith in Him. And Lord, I do pray for the war in which our nation finds itself. We pray for strength in our might. We pray Your blessing to thwart our evil foes. We pray that our cause would be righteous and just in accordance with Your word. But Father, we know that this is not the chief battle of this world. It's not even the chief battle in our own lives. There is a war with eternal consequences. We thank You that the stronger man, our Lord Jesus, has come and He has bound the strong man who held us in captivity. Oh, Father, help us to serve as His victory advances. And help us, Lord, be used by You that other people would be delivered from their sins, set free from captivity, and that they would enter into the liberty of the sons of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.